Title of our lesson tonight is Jesus Rebukes Hypocrisy in Prayer. Jesus Rebukes Hypocrisy in Prayer. And this is actually part two of Wes's lesson. And I think he might have called it like Beware of Prayer or something along those lines. So if you want to keep his title and put part two, I won't be sad. I won't begrudge you that. Jesus Rebukes Hypocrisy in Prayer. When I was in high school, I had the opportunity to pray for our team before our first scrimmage. We were in Wichita Falls. I think we were playing them, and it's not pleasant to go up there and play people, but we were doing that. And so I was a religious kid. So they thought, hey, let's get the religious kid to pray. Well, they wanted me to pray for what? Victory, right? Athletic glory. Well, I prayed that the Lord would save their souls from the fiery pits of hell. And they never asked me to pray again. They found a guy who would pray for the win. And he's the guy that got to pray. When it came to basketball season, it was a little bit different experience. We kind of came in after the season already had started. Football ran into basketball and all that stuff. I don't know how they can't work that schedule out. But the team had already had a pattern of praying before the game. And they would pray our passage tonight, which is known as the Lord's Prayer, or some would say it's the disciples' prayer, our Father who art in heaven, all those things. I didn't have it memorized, but these guys had it memorized. And the ironic thing about it is these were probably some of the most pagan guys you could ever imagine. But before every game, they would get down, they would hold hands, they would get on their knees, and they all knew this perfectly. Do you think God was pleased by that prayer? No. These guys, you know, there was one or two of them that knew the Lord. These guys just did it out of tradition, or they did it as kind of a good luck charm. This is something that they would kind of chant, and they would just kind of roll off. But in the rest of their life, they lived like pagans. That is a prime example of someone being hypocritical in their prayer life. When you get to Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus says, pray then in this way. So clearly, he's teaching them the path, the direction on how to pray. But the question is, why is Jesus teaching them to pray? Why is he doing it? We know the Sermon on the Mount, went up, sat down, began teaching thousands of people. But why is it that he is now teaching them to pray? Well, just a few quick review of the sermon. If you had to pick a theme for the Sermon on the Mount, it would be what? I shared it the other day, and it's emblazoned in your mind. You've been talking about it with your friends. You've been posting it on Instagram. The theme is the kingdom of God. Jesus is teaching them about the kingdom of God. And he started out with the Beatitudes. Those are beautiful attitudes of those that are in the kingdom. And if these don't characterize your life, well, then that's God showing you that you're not a part of the kingdom. And then he talks about salt and light. And then he goes on and talks about the Christ and the Old Testament, and he expounds on all of that. But then in chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through the end of verse 8, so Jesus rebukes hypocrisy. And we talked about what that is. It's saying one thing and doing another thing. It's saying, oh, I love Jesus. I'm a follower of Jesus. But you don't really want to follow him. You don't really want to obey him. And as a group, some of you act like you're a Christian every time you come here on Sunday and Wednesday, but you could care less. And you've tricked me, and you've tricked your friends, and you've tricked your youth leaders. Maybe you've tricked your parents, but your heart really isn't there. You're just putting on a mask, so to speak. So you need to realize that your hypocrisy gets you nothing. You must repent and believe in Jesus. But for us as Christians, we all struggle with hypocrisy, right? Because we all want to look better than we actually are. Well, Jesus, in the context, is saying, look, there are some of you that are phonies. You are fakers. Scribes and Pharisees, You think you're in the kingdom of God, but you are liars. And God sees through you and through your hypocrisy, and he's going to rebuke hypocrisy. And he gives us three illustrations, and I started out with the first one, hypocrisy in giving. Chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Don't act like you're better than you are. Verse 2, so when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you. And we think this is silly that anyone would do this, but they really did this. They would have people, they would pay people to blow trumpets. So everyone would, wow, look at that guy. Look at him giving. Look at all that money. And so with that, it says, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have the reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. The true Christian doesn't give to be noticed by man. The true Christian gives to help others and to advance the work of the kingdom. So he exposes hypocrisy in giving. And then in verse 5, he's going to talk about hypocrisy in prayer. And that's going to run all the way till we get to verse 16, where he talks about hypocrisy in fasting. The part of our lesson that Wes covered on Sunday was verses 5-8. Jesus says, when you pray. Now, right there, we're convicted immediately, right? Because it doesn't say, if you pray. A habitual part of your life, Christian, should be prayer. It should be prayer. It's not that, oh, I'm laying down, I forgot to pray, let me throw up a quick prayer. All right, it's not only when I sit down to eat a meal or something like that, even though that's an okay time to pray. We should be people of prayer. And you can think of, give me some examples of things you're commanded to pray for. Not so slow, a little faster. What are things you're commanded to pray for? You're supposed to pray for the church, right? That the church would be protected, that it would cling to truth, that it would grow. What else? Yeah, you're supposed to pray. We just learned that one, didn't we? We're supposed to love our enemies and pray for them, that they would come to Christ. Caleb? Yeah, the leaders in the church. We covet your prayers, that we would walk in the path of righteousness, that we would have wisdom in those things. Gresham? Yeah, you're supposed to pray for personal purity. What else are you supposed to pray for? Addie? Concerns and cares. Yeah, those are ways you show love for other people. All right, Emma? Yeah, I'm supposed to pray for our mission. And so you're like, well, you just listed like every prayer category that's at the bottom of the reading plan. Yes, well done. You're also supposed to pray for our government and our government leaders, okay? And I know you're thinking you already covered that when you said enemies, but perish the thought, all right? Pray for our government. You're supposed to pray. And if you don't want to pray, what does that tell you about you? God wants to hear from you. There is an open channel anytime you want it to communicate with the sovereign one, the creator of the universe, and we don't access it. We don't do it. And if you're like, look, I don't care and I don't want to, well, how can you really love God if you don't want to spend time with him, right? But we as Christians, we're growing in our maturity, in our disciplines. We're saying, yes, I want to pray. So when I pray, I am to go into my inner room and close your door and pray to your Father who is in secret, and your Father sees what is done in secret will reward you. And you're thinking, well, sometimes I just have my room and I'm the only one in my room. I don't have an inner room. So do I need to go in my closet and do that? All right, it's not being legalistic here. It's basically saying, don't pray to be showy in front of people. Well, how do we know that? Verse 7. And when you're praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. So do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. The Pharisees would stand on the street corners, and they would have their little prayer boxes tied on their arms, and they would stand up, and they would pray. And people would just pray rote gibberish or things that they had memorized over and over again. And God's saying, no, I'm not pleased with that. Okay, don't be a hypocrite about it, because if you hear, man, that guy prayed for 2 hours that day, oh, he must be righteous, because it's hard to pray. Just like giving, we use prayer as kind of a way to get a little gold star from people. And God says that's not what we're supposed to do. That is hypocrisy. So Jesus is teaching them to pray in response to this rebuke from their hypocrisy. Instead of being like the hypocrite, you're actually supposed to do this. All right? So that's why. But how is Jesus teaching them to pray? How? And real quick, all right, I want to show you the passage from Luke that's very similar, but is this the same passage? In Luke 11, it says, "It happened while Jesus was praying in a certain place. After he had finished, one of his disciples said to him." Okay, first of all, the setting is different. Luke 11, you're going to get the similar words, but the setting is different. Sermon on the Mount, Jesus has thousands of people. He goes up in front of them. He sits down and he teaches them. And while he's teaching them, he teaches them about prayer. Luke 11, Jesus had just been praying. And the disciples looked at him and said, "Man, I want to know how to do that. Would you teach me?" And he says, "Lord, teach us to pray," just as John also taught his disciples. And you're like, well, were they not listening at the Sermon on the Mount? Well, this could be a different group of disciples, or maybe they had forgotten or whatever it might be. But also keep in mind, we know this isn't the Sermon on the Mount passage because Luke already records the Sermon on the Mount earlier in the book of Luke. And it's an abbreviated version of it, all right? But here, Jesus is teaching them something very similar. It says, when you pray, say, "Father, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins. For we also, ourselves, forgive everyone who is indebted to us and lead us not into temptation." So it's easy to read what's written in Matthew 6 and then you read Luke 11 and you say, well, which one is it? You both were there, but you wrote different things down. Well, these are actually two separate occasions, but the content is incredibly similar. I want you to first write down, when it comes to this question of how to pray, I only got two main points. Number one, and then yes, I made it confusing for a reason. Ask God for what he wants you to ask him. Ask God for what he wants you to ask him. And you understand this to a degree, right? If you ask your parents for a certain thing, you already know that they're going to say what? No. So you don't ask for that. So if you ask for your friend to spend the night, you already know they're going to say no. But if you ask for your friend to come over, they're more likely because the overnight isn't associated with it, right? And then once they're over, what do? Well, they're already here. It's getting late. Can they spend the night? And you do it with your friend in their presence. And then the parents feeling, no, I don't want this kid with me. All right, okay. But you would never do anything like that, okay? But what we see from this passage is God tells us what he wants us to ask him. And so we need to ask him that. I had a teacher in fifth grade, and I came into her class a little bit late, so I missed kind of like the introductory stuff. And I would always walk up and I'd say, "Mrs. Cagle, can I go use the restroom?" And she would say, "I don't know, can you?" She was trying to teach me something with grammar. And I still don't get what she was saying, all right? She wanted me to say, "May I go to the restroom?" Whatever. And I'm like, not if you don't let me. I mean, like, I could, but that wouldn't be good. But I can't go, can you? I can't go unless you tell me yes, all right? So she wanted me to say, "May I go to the bathroom?" I don't know why, okay? And then she would have let me go, but I needed to know how to ask. When it says pray in this way, I want to just point out these verses to you, okay? Here's the main bulk of our passage. This is the prayer. "Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be thy name," all right? Or be your name. "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil." So how do we break this prayer down? How did I do that? What did I use? And I know, I just made fun of grammar. Now I'm asking you a grammatical question. Yes, sir. The verbs, right? The verbs, those action words. So each one of these is a verb. Actually, they're not just a verb, they're a command. They're in the Greek language what they call it an imperative. So here we have, as I pray, I'm actually commanding God something. All right, now don't get the wrong idea. Okay, we are asking it in the form of the command where God, hallowed be thy name. God, your kingdom come. God, your will be done. And you're like, well, isn't that a little presumptuous to command God in this? Well, these are all things that God wants. These are all things that he wants us to pray for. So when we say your will be done, he's like, right on, brother. Amen. Give us this day our daily bread. All of these are commands in this. But that's how it breaks down. Okay? I love Psalm 37:4. This is what one of my youth leaders shared with me in high school. Struggling with not having something that I wanted. And he said, look, Psalm 37:4, delight yourself in the Lord, and he will give you the desires of your heart. And I thought, oh, I like that one. I got to write that one down. You mean all I got to do is delight myself in the ways of the Lord, and then I get what I want? Whoa! Yes! And then you're like, it's a tree tricked me. You tricked me! Because if I actually take my pleasure in God, what is it that I desire? Him, his kingdom, his glory. That's what I desire. And that's a good thing, okay? So when I want, and when I want to pray, I need to delight myself in God and what God wants. And that's the best course of action in my life. And when I do that, he'll give me the desires of my heart, because my desires are what? His desires. My desires are his desires. Now, obviously, God is good and gracious and extra generous and all those things. So it's more, a little more than this, but this is the great idea to keep in mind, okay? So let's look at these. We're going to break it down into two different categories, okay? The first three requests that you see all have to do about God, your name, your kingdom, your will. And then when you get to 4, 5, 6, and 7, it's lead me not into temptation. Deliver me from, you know, that type of thing, okay? So it says, our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Now, you probably are saying it's hallowed. I don't care what you say, okay? I do know how to spell it, but I don't know how to say it. When it comes down to it, the word in the Greek means to treat as holy. It means reverence, okay? A small example of this would be my basketball shoes. My basketball shoes don't go where the other shoes go. They have their own special bag. And my basketball shoes don't get worn outside where all the other peasant shoes are worn, all right? They're in the bag, and I carry them inside, and then when I sit down, I put them on, and I play basketball, and then I immediately take them off. And then I put on the lesser shoes that are meant to walk outside and stuff like that. When it comes to God, God is holy. My prayer doesn't make him holy. He is. His name is already holy, but what I'm praying is that his name would be treated as holy, that he would be revered, that he would be honored. And when it says your name, it's not just his name, even though we know we're not to use the Lord's name in vain, right? We know that we're supposed to treat him with honor and dignity, but name is cause. His character, his cause, his will. You've heard the phrase, in the name of the king. Well, it wasn't in the Richard's name or something like that. It's on behalf of, in service of the king. And I want you to turn to 1 Peter 3. 15 as sanctify. So hallowed, sanctified, set apart, treated as holy. But look at verse 14. But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation, and do not be troubled, but sanctify Christ. Set apart, treat Christ and his cause as Lord in your hearts, always being ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the thing in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ Jesus will be put to shame. So when the world is making fun of you and the world is opposing you, you value Christ and treat him as holy and his cause as something as the highest priority. And so when Jesus says this, our Father, God the Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. All right? Hallowed be your name. And so part of your prayer time should be, God, may you be glorified. May you be honored. When we pray, what do we typically do? We talk about what we want and about our day and, you know, smite this teacher and whatever it is that might be. But we should take time to adore God. To adore God. Next, we see your kingdom come. Your kingdom come. The word come means to take place. It's significant of a transcendent spiritual phenomenon. And essentially, what you're praying, the kingdom of God, may it come with the return of Jesus and the complete ruin of the heavens and the earth and the new heavens and the earth and all that. Like, boom, that's the end that it gets to. Okay? I am praying that your son would come and that the end times and all of that would happen and boom, your kingdom would be established here. I am praying through that. Now, we don't often pray that because we realize that when we pray that, Jesus has to come back and then he raptures us to heaven and we're like, well, I'm not quite ready to go to heaven because I want to get married first and I want to do this first and I want to do that first. And then when I am 68 and a half years old and I've seen all of my grandkids grown, then Jesus can come back. We forget that heaven's better than this. So are you actively yearning for the return of Jesus? Praying for him to return. But with that, it also means, you know, your kingdom, even in our church, may our church advance your kingdom. May we advance your kingdom. Number three, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our word, our verb here, be done, means to come into existence, to be performed. And I want you to think for a second, isn't this an awesome prayer? Just think, if mankind would stop being dumb and rebellious, and they would just bow the knee to the Father, and we submitted to him and his glory and his plan, just think if earth could be like heaven. Heaven is awesome. There's no sin, there's no pain, there's no selfishness. But we are sinners, and we are ignorant, we're foolish. But we're praying that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. Now, is God's will going to happen whether we pray this or not? Yes. But he wants us to be an active participant in the carrying out of his will. And notice, all three of these things, what do they have to do with us? Not a whole lot so far. We're part of this kingdom. Remember the whole kingdom of God theme, all right? And we're, oh, my life is to worship you. In my prayer time, I'm worshiping and I'm adoring you. And I pray that I would value you and that you would be glorified and that my friends would see you as I see you. And I pray that your will would be done in my life and that I would follow you. And I know your will because it's written in your word that you've given to us. You know these words, right? But I hope you look at them a little differently after tonight. They're not just rote words that you spit out of your mouth. They mean something. They mean something, and they're things that we should be praying for. Well, then in 4, 5, 6, and 7, the shift is from God and his kingdom and his glory and his will to things that we need. That we need. And some would lump 5, 6, and 7 kind of together, that they all kind of lead into one another. But I'm going to separate them because there's conjunctions that separate them, even though there's some connection there. There's verbs that stand on their own. So he says, first of all, give us this day our daily bread. Give us this day our daily bread. And I want you to flip over to Proverbs chapter 30. This is one of my favorite proverbs, Proverbs chapter 30. And if you're struggling, it's the book behind Psalms. So hopefully you find Psalm. Proverbs 30. The words of Agur, verse 7, two things I asked of you. Do not refuse me before I die. Keep deception and lies far from me, and give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food that is my portion. And this is the idea, right? Give us this day our daily bread. God, give me what I need to be sustained for this day. Why? Why just daily bread? Verse 9, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? When we have too much, we start relying on our own stuff, our own materialism. We rest in our own strength and all of those things. The rich often forget God. God is the one who has made them rich. So he says, just give me enough so that you will sustain me and I'll keep coming back. Remember the whole manna in the wilderness? Each day, what were they supposed to collect? Just enough for that day. Except on Friday, they're supposed to collect for Friday and Saturday, but another story, another time, right? But why did God do that? So that every day they would wake up and say, God provided. And they would go out and they would eat it. And then when they went to bed at night, they could rest easy knowing that God was going to give it to them again. And it made them dependent upon God. Our daily bread causes us to be dependent on God. But also it says, Lord, that I not be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? And that I not be in want and steal and profane the name of my God. Lord, just give me enough to sustain me so I may do your work and I not get in a mode of desperation and be tempted to do something that I should not do. Give us this day our daily bread. In our society, we don't want just what we need. We want what we need and what you need and what you need and what you need and you need and you need. All right? We don't want just a phone. We want the iPhone 15. Which one are we on now? Okay? We don't just want something to get the job done. We don't want the solid, reliable, dependable car that gets us from point A to point B. We want the shiny, fast car that makes all our friends go, woo. When we pray to God, there are physical needs, all right, that he meets. And you'll see it later on in the chapter. We need shelter. We need water. We need food. And we are, on the other hand, where we just wake up and poof, the Pop-Tarts hop out of the toaster somehow magically. Some of you, you don't even know how the food gets there, but the cereal's already poured and the milk's already in it when you wake up in the morning. Like there's some like magical animal going around making food for you, okay? We get kind of spoiled on the other end, but we need to be dependent upon God and pray for our daily provision. Then he shifts and he starts talking about not the physical needs, but the spiritual needs that they would have. Verse 5. And forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. The word forgiveness here, it means to literally release from legal or moral obligation. When we lie, when we steal, when we think bad thoughts, when we say bad things, when we refuse to worship God with all our heart, soul, strength, and might 24/7, we rack up debt. And we can never pay that debt. But Colossians teaches us that Christ took the certificate of debt and nailed it to the cross and defeated that debt. And he paid the debt with his blood. And if we will repent and believe, then we receive that forgiveness. But we are daily confessing our sins and asking God for his forgiveness to be released from a legal or a moral obligation. And it goes on and it says, not only forgive me, help me to forgive my debtors, as we have also forgiven our debtors. So I need to not just be worried about confessing my sin. I need to make sure that I am gracious and that I am forgiving as well. Number six, and do not lead us into temptation. Do not lead us into temptation. The word lead is to cause someone to enter into a certain event or condition. To cause someone to enter in a certain event or condition. We read this, gentlemen, when we were talking about lust and purity. The harlot in Proverbs, the adulterous woman, entices and leads the fool to the slaughter. And what Jesus is saying is, you should be praying, God, keep me. Don't bring me to situations and circumstances that are too much for me. And do you think God wants to answer that prayer? Absolutely. God isn't sitting there going, man, I hope you mess up today. But he wants you to be dependent on him. All right? Anyone wrestle with sin? Okay, good. All of us. So we should be actively praying, God, please keep me. Don't lead me. Don't take me down that path. Keep me from it. Divert my attention so that I will not be tempted. Closely associated with it is the last one, but deliver us from evil. And it literally means to rescue. It could be there's an opponent that is evil and you're asking for deliverance. Or it could be that there's a temptation that's there enticing you. And so that you're praying, if I do come across that temptation, please rescue me from that situation. All right? What do lead and deliver remind us of when it comes to our relationship with the Lord? Those words jump out at you. Nothing? Did you not go on my middle school camp? Do you not remember the sheep song that we sang? What is wrong with you people, right? Psalm 23. God is our shepherd, and he what? Leads us by quiet waters. He protects us. He rescues us. He prepares a table for us in the presence of our enemies. Though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will not fear, for you are with me. Thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. Oh. And so what I am praying to make good and to enjoy that shepherd-sheep relationship. God, I'm praying to you as the good shepherd. Do not lead me into temptation and deliver me from evil. And do you think God wants to do that? Absolutely. And so in your life, though, when you give in to temptation, when you partake of evil, is it God's fault? It's your fault. And many times we can avoid that if we just pray about it. We pray about it. So let's say there's something on TV, and you know that if you watch TV, you're going to be tempted to watch something that you shouldn't watch. And so you take time and you pray, God, lead me not into temptation, deliver me from evil, help me. And then you turn the TV on and you're like, oh, why did I turn the TV on? I shouldn't have done that. But you're thinking about those things and you're meditating on those things. All of these, God wants you to ask them because he wants all of these things for you. So if you came up to me and you asked me for $100, I'm not going to give you $100. Okay, I love you. I don't have $100 with me, but I don't want to give you $100. But if you ask me to pray for you, I want to pray for you. Then I would love to be able to do that. God wants you. He wants all of these things, and so we need to ask him because we delight in him. Is this similar to what you typically ask God for? So zooming out, thinking of your prayer life, you're already convicted because you don't pray enough. We're supposed to be devoted to prayer, right? But in your prayer life, are you consistently praying through these categories? Now, I'm not saying you can memorize it. Well, you even get some dojo points by doing that, right? You can memorize it. That's a good thing. But you don't just have to say these words. But the concepts and the request with this, we should be habitually praying. Anyone get kind of stuck when you pray and you don't really know what to pray next? Well, we don't have to be. Just steal all these great ideas. Because Jesus is, I don't know if you heard this before, but Jesus is God. And he's saying, when you pray to him, pray this. And it's not rocket science. It's what he wants for us. What he wants for us. Now, let's go back to the rest of this passage. And when you look at verses 14 and 15, we have an interesting question here. All right, verse 14 says, oh, actually, you know what I forgot? Let's go back. I meant to cover it, but I put it in blue, so I forgot to cover it. Okay, what is the part that I did not cover? The very bottom, the part in blue, all right, says, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. All right? When we sing this in big church, this is the part that we end with. Amen. Oh, man, I got a frog in my throat. Okay? That's what we end with, okay? Why did I not include this in our lesson outline? Why did I put this in blue? Okay. Every one of you in your Bible, you probably see a little note or a little bracket. Maybe it's in italics. And to the side, if you have a good Bible, it'll make a little comment that some of the earlier manuscripts do not contain this. Do not contain this. Well, why is that? It actually was not part of the original thing that Jesus said. It was something that later on got added into it historically. And you're like, well, my world is shaken. I went to getting grounded on Tuesday, Justin, and you just said that the Bible is inerrant, that it's without error. You just told me that. Well, does your Bible not tell you that the earlier manuscripts do not contain those verses? Yes, it does. All right? It's not trying to trick you or pull the wool over your eyes. You see, what would happen is, you know, Matthew, Mark, Luke. So here we have Matthew. He wrote the book of Matthew, and he wrote the book of Matthew in Greek. But we don't have his original letter. Someone else came along, and they made a copy of that letter. And then someone made a copy of a copy of a copy of a copy. And somewhere along the lines, this got added into it. But people caught it. And when they caught it, they made that footnote there. They made that note so that you would understand. All right, when we go to Luke 11, Luke 11 is a different occasion, but Jesus is teaching them how to pray, right? And Jesus didn't include that part at the end. But you're like, I have to say amen. I have to say amen. Well, I don't know. Sometimes Pastor Tom will pray and he doesn't say amen, and it kind of throws you off a little bit. You don't have to say amen, okay? You can. It's a good way to give people a heads up that you finished and stuff like that. But that part actually isn't part of the inspired text there, okay? But we know that, we're aware, it's all right there. All right, so let's go back to verse 14 and 15. It says, "For you, if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions." All right, so here we have, this is clearly part of this passage. It's part two of this passage, right? But what do verse 14 and 15 have to do with the rest of the passage? Isn't that an interesting question? An interesting thought? I mean, look at it. Pray then in this way. Okay, then he teaches them how to do it. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others, if you were writing this, come on, let's be honest, okay? We're not the Holy Spirit. We're not Matthew. We're not writing this. But if you were writing verse 14 and 15, where would you be tempted to put it? Good, you're not tempted with evil. I'm proud of you. You're not altering the word of God. Humor me, people. All right, where would you put it in the sequence? Peter. Okay, after verse 12. Because he's, and forgive us our debts, follow along with me, as we also have forgiven our debtors. For if you forgive others for their transgressions. So did Matthew mess up here? Did Jesus keep talking about forgiveness and he get it wrong? No. Remember, Matthew is writing through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, so it is recorded perfectly, all right? What's happening here, verses 14 and 15 is telling us hypocrites need not apply. Hypocrites need not apply. And you may or may not be familiar with that phrase, but when it comes down to companies, sometimes if there is a former employee, they will write on the job description, former employees need not apply. And that's their way of saying, hey, you left us, buddy, and you ain't coming back. There are times this is used in a discriminative way, like there are times they would write, the Irish need not apply. We don't want any of the Irish, seriously, all right? No, I'm not saying that's a good thing. I'm saying that's history, okay? The Irish, we're not going to take them even if they try. Here, what we're seeing, he's teaching them how to pray. And then he's going to say, if you're a hypocrite, don't even go there with your hypocrisy. Because God is not pleased with your hypocrisy. How do I know that, right? For if you forgive others for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Now, this isn't saying you earn salvation through your forgiveness of others. It's saying this is what you do, Christian. You have been forgiven much, and so you forgive others, right? That is the practice of a Christian. Luke 23:34, Jesus modeled this. Jesus was saying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Mark 11:25, whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father who is in heaven will also forgive you your transgressions. Part of your prayer life should be forgiving others. Verse 15 says this, but if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. So what are you doing here? What's happening? You're praying, God, forgive me. But you're unwilling to what? Forgive others. And so he says, hypocrite, you want me to forgive you? But you're not going to forgive other people? Hypocrite, don't even bring that prayer in here. Don't even bring that prayer in there. Is that consistent with the rest of Scripture? 1 Peter 3, verse 7. You husbands, in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with someone weaker, since she is a woman, and show her honor as a fellow heir of the grace of life, so that what? Your prayers will not be hindered. Guys, if you grow up and you're married, and you are mean and nasty to your wife, God does not want to hear your prayer. He wants you to repent, but your prayer life is hindered. He's not accepting that because there is a block there. We also know that this is added because of hypocrisy, because what's the context of the section that we're in? From chapter 6, verse 1, all the way through verse 18, what's he rebuking? Hypocrisy. So he tells them not to be hypocritical in their prayer life, and then he's going to say, this is how you really should pray, but if you're going to go through the motions and just throw this up there without actually meaning it, then God's not having any of it. So it isn't that Jesus is talking about hypocrisy, and then he teaches you how to pray, and then he's going to teach you how to forgive, and then he's going to talk about hypocrisy again. All of this is in the context of hypocrisy. When we conclude this, and we understand that Jesus is rebuking hypocrisy in prayer, we need to take time to examine to see where our prayer life is hypocritical. Are there any areas where your prayer life is hypocritical? At the end of my lesson, I am going to say, let's pray. And you would then what? Just sit there until I'm done. No. You would also what? You would pray. But if I'm going to sit there and just stare and look around at my friends and not paying attention, I'm just going through the motions, am I not? When we pray as a body, you don't want to be distracted. You want to be focused, and you take that prayer and you offer that prayer up to the Lord. Okay? That's one area. It could be that I try to make myself out to look better than I am. There's people that get up and pray, and they're like, I have the most flowing, glowing prayer of all time. I've got a $1 million word that I'm going to throw into this bad boy. I'm going to pray for 20 minutes so that you know how holy I am. Well, God is not pleased with that either. You don't pray for show. You don't pray for show. Do you ask of him but not believe him? And if that's the case, you're a hypocrite. Have you repented and believed in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? Well, then you can genuinely pray to him. But if you're an unbeliever and you're asking him anything, is he going to give it to you? No. Wake up. People will say they gave up on God because they asked him for something and he didn't deliver. Well, he's not going to deliver to you, unbeliever. You need to believe him. Do you ask of him, but don't obey him? He's not pleased with that. He's not pleased with that. Submit your life, submit your will to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Walk in his ways, and he will hear your prayers and act on them. And then lastly, we need to make sure we follow Jesus' steps to praying how God prescribes. Real quick, simple, easy way to know how to pray. Right here, recorded in God's word for us. Let's pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truth that your word contains. When it comes to our prayer life, we know we fall short. We know we can grow. We know we can do better with it. But I pray that with sincere hearts, we would seek to pray just like you've commanded us to. Help us set up diligent patterns of righteousness in order to pray. Help us to believe what we pray because we believe in you. Help us to obey you so our prayer life will not be hindered. You are a good and gracious God, and we thank you for this passage. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.